Thanksgiving. Hope you guys enjoyed your Thanksgiving holiday. Be able to spend time with some people. Glad that you're here with us. Open up my bulletin here. I do want to mention, and we'll be praying a little later on for Doris, but want to mention first thing that Jim Pennington did pass away this morning at 1:30. So we want to be praying for Doris and for Chuck and for their family, and they really could use our prayers this morning. So we will mention her in our prayers, and I hope you guys will as well. But I wanted to mention that first thing. We want to welcome everyone and just look at the different things that are happening. You know, this is a very, very busy time, and we have all these different Christmas things that are happening. We have our Christmas baskets that we're collecting for, and I think we still need some more people to be willing to do that. So the Christmas baskets, that's a chance for us as a church to provide food for people in our area, in the New Carlisle area. So we have a list that we get from the BCU, Bethel Churches United, and we fill those with families who are able to provide food for 2 to 3 days for a family again in our area. So if you're able to help with that, we'd appreciate you signing up for that in the lobby there, or actually I think it's in the hallway. You can sign up on the bulletin board. We also are collecting for care packages for college students and those in the military. So you can also sign up for that, or actually you can just bring that. There's a collection box right across from my office there, and you can bring things there. Or I know some people, if you have a larger item, you know, you could, if you have like a box full of something, you could bring that to the office too. I know there's some things in there too. I don't think I've mentioned this. So I look at this and it seems familiar to me, but I wanted to mention that our Operation Christmas Child, those boxes were delivered, and we had 101 shoe boxes this year, and I think that's more than last year. So I wanted to thank everybody who was a part of it. Thank everybody that gave towards that. And just know that they were collected. So they went off to wherever they end up. We don't really know where that is, but it's to kids that will be able to enjoy those gifts this year. There is a meeting for anybody interested in Bible drill this Thursday, the 29th at 5 p.m. here at the church. So if you have a child that's either in the 4th, 5th, or 6th grade that's interested in doing this, it's a Bible study thing. You learn verses. You also learn to find verses in the Bible. If you're interested in that, it will be this Thursday at 5 p.m. here at the church meeting. And you can contact Taylor Sells or Laura Sharbaugh if you have more questions about that. We also had our budget in last Sunday, and we'll have it again next Sunday. And there'll be an opportunity, if you have questions about the budget, there'll be an opportunity after the morning service next Sunday. So make sure and stay for that. We'd like to know what your thoughts are and to interact on the budget before we vote on it, which the vote will be on the 9th. We also have our Christmas breakfast next Sunday. So, and I believe it's correct, it's 9 a.m. That's right. So 9 a.m. next Sunday. So we won't be in our Sunday school classes. We'll be all together in the gym. So come join us for that. You can bring some food to share with others, whatever breakfasty food you can come up with. We'll enjoy that together as a church family. So again, that's next Sunday at 9 a.m. You see the Christmas card mailboxes out there. If you have a Christmas card for somebody in the church family, you can just drop it off in the box. And then you can just make note of the different things that are coming up. We have a Christmas play on Sunday the 16th. And our Christmas Eve service will be on Christmas Eve. And it'll be at 7 p.m. So make sure and make note of that. Also, I just realized we need to correct the bulletin. There's no Awana, no youth group as well, right? Is that correct? Because of Thanksgiving holiday and the things that, just the busyness. So no Awana, no youth group. And then there's a joy trip.
Yeah, Tuesday, if you come about 9 o'clock, we're going to head to the North Market in Columbus. And if you don't know much about it, it's not quite a farmer's market because I don't think they'll have a lot of produce out as far as that goes. But There are gift stores there. There are wonderful different places to eat, like a food court. There are, I mean, fresh baked goods, all kinds of wonderful things. So we'll head out about 9 o'clock on Tuesday and head to Columbus.
All right. And then we have choir practice.
Yes, this Wednesday.
And our prayer meeting also. And then I just want to mention we have our calendar in here too, so that gives you a heads up for the next month. So make sure and pay attention to that as well.
That's right. Well, let's stand together. We've gathered here to worship the Lord. We're going to lift up holy hands this morning and sing Holy is the Lord this morning. We're going to learn a new song before the message today that I think is a wonderful Celtic hymn. But let's sing Holy is the Lord this morning. Sing it out. Sing it loud and sing it proud for the Lord, right? Amen. All right.
One of the baby toys that has been around for a while now, it's that shape sorting toy where you have these blocks that fit into the right shape hole that it's cut out in the box. Sometimes it's a sphere, sometimes it's a cube, and it's got these little shapes cut out, you know, so you got a circle. And you have this cylinder that fits into that. You have a square cut out, and the little box fits into that one. And at first, you know, when you have that toy with this little baby, the baby doesn't have any connection between the hole and the block. And they just try to cram every block into whatever hole they find. And they don't figure it out. And then eventually, they become, they realize that there's a corresponding block that fits the hole. And they become an expert in fitting that right block into that hole and matching up their shapes. Well, if you are going to imagine the way that we kind of understand our world and understand the problems in our world, and when you take into account all the different world religions, you could kind of picture this kind of a box with all these different shapes. And so you have these different religions that they have what they believe is the solution and what they believe is the problem. So let's say that the block is the problem, and they have cut out, in their opinion, this is the solution to the problem. So you have, for example, the Hindus, that they have their circle shape problem. Because what they would say is that we're all caught in this circle, this cycle of life, where you just keep dying and coming back to life. And so they say, here's the solution. The solution is you follow their way of life. And if you follow their way of life, in the very least, you can be reincarnated to a better life. And so you can fit the problem into the block that has a hole in it, or a circle in it. Well, Islam, let's say they have an octagon-shaped problem. So that's what they think the problem is that we're ignorant and we don't know the way that we ought to live. Now, some of what Islam says sounds a lot like what we might say, but they think that we're ignorant, and what we need to be is, and we need to be informed that they would say Allah is going to show you the way that you ought to live. And so the solution to the problem of our ignorance is that you need to stop. That's why I said octagon. That was the connection there, a stop sign. So you have to stop doing whatever you want to do, and you need to submit to Allah and follow His way, and then that's the way that you can get peace and the way that you can get reward in the afterlife. So they fit that octagon-shaped block into the octagon hole. And so you follow the Quran. That's their solution. What if, though, you have that box and all the holes in the box are the same shape? And what if that shape is a cross? And if that's the case, then it doesn't matter if you have an octagon or if you have a circle. That it's not going to fit. No matter how much you try to cram that into that hole, it's not going to fit into the box. It's not going to fit. It's not going to solve the problem that you think it's going to solve. And that's really what you have in the case of the world religions. They're trying to cram their solution into the into a hole that's not really what they think it is. The problem isn't what they think it is. So the solution's not what they're offering. Now, here's the trick, though, because let's say you got one of these toys for a baby, and maybe you have two toys. They're made by different companies. Imagine the difficulty that a child has when they finally make the realization, oh, a certain shape has to fit into a certain hole, and they get a Q or a plus, you know, one of those crosses from Fisher-Price, and they try to put it into the Melissa and Doug one, and it doesn't fit. It's the right shape, it's the right hole, but it doesn't actually fit. That's actually the situation we have with Christianity, so follow me with this. So the reality is that we have a lot of people that they describe the solution in ways that sound similar. You know, they sound like they're a Christian solution to a Christian-described problem. But there's just something off about it. And what's being offered as solutions, as Christian solutions, they're really knockoffs. It's not the genuine product, the genuine message. It's not actually fitting what Scripture is directing us to as the real problem. So we can hear a message that sounds Christian, sounds like they've gotten the message, the same message that we've gotten. It sounds right, and it turns out to be a cheap knockoff. It's not actually the genuine solution. That means that we have to pay attention. We have to realize that there's preaching and teaching out there that sounds good, sounds right, but it's not actually from God. It's not actually from the Word. It's not actually telling us what we need to hear. And that was true in Micah's day. So there was a difference between what Micah was saying and what the people around him was saying. The false teachers were saying something different. They were preaching and saying that there wasn't any judgment, that God was going to save them from all judgment. That's not what Micah was saying. He had a different message. He actually preached about a salvation through judgment. And that's a theme that you actually find throughout the Old Testament. And actually, Dr. Jim Hamilton, he has a book that charts that theme throughout the whole Scriptures. There's many places where you see this theme of God's salvation that comes through judgment. And that's what we see this morning in chapter 2 of Micah. So you can turn there to Micah chapter 2. And these last two verses of chapter 2 is what we're going to cover, where he talks about a salvation that comes through judgment. It's really important for us to recognize what Micah is saying because it fits with who God is. And what can happen is you can hear a message, again, that's saying it's Christian, but it presents a different kind of God. So that's where the solutions change, and that's why even the way that they describe the problem is different. So even when we look at the hope that Micah presents here, we need to understand it the way that it really is. The hope, we need to have the right kind of hope so that we're not looking forward to or looking to things that we shouldn't look to. And the reality again is that there is a different hope out there. It's being offered. A different hope, even by people that profess to be Christian. What's popular in our Christian world today can at times be this false hope. So we want to make sure that as we're grabbing for the solutions, we're not grabbing for the wrong block. We're not grabbing for the knockoff. We're listening to what the Bible actually says. So as you look at Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 3, there's going to be two ways in these two verses that shows that God's salvation comes through judgment. And the first way is we see that there is a gathering after a scattering. And you see that in verse 12. Gathering comes after scattering. He says in verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." So in chapter 1, we saw that it mentions exile. There in the last verse, it mentions it alludes to exile, being taken away from your country and taken to a foreign land. It describes that in different ways in chapter 1. Chapter 2, it alludes to the same thing, the idea of being taken out of your land. So up to this point, what we've heard about is this coming judgment, this coming scattering, really, of what is coming towards Judah. But God wants to be very clear that there is still hope. As he's giving this very difficult news, he's telling them there's hope. There is hope after this coming exile. But if you're reading this, you know, you go from chapter 2 and verse 11 to verse 12, it's this really abrupt change. I mean, all of a sudden, it seems like he goes from talking about judgment to talking about salvation in one breath. And it's so abrupt that a lot of people look at this and say that Micah can't really be talking in verses 12 and 13. This has to be the false teachers because it's just too abrupt. And then there are others that say, well, maybe this is Micah because it does sound like Micah, but it wasn't said at the time. Because if Micah talks about hope right after he's really said that the false teachers are giving a false hope, well, they're going to confuse the two things. But he's saying some things very clearly here. There's a key difference between what he says and what the false teachers were saying. The false teachers, again, were saying no judgment's coming. But that's not the hope in these verses. You can tell that because he talks about assembling and gathering the people. He's assuming something. In the talk about gathering and assembling, he's describing a situation where they're scattered and they need to be brought back in. So it assumes that there's something that's happened that's scattered the people. He also mentions a remnant, and that assumes that a disaster's happened. That's a word that's used to describe survivors. So when he says, I will gather a remnant, the obvious conclusion is that something has happened to the majority. That's reduced them to a remnant, to just a group of survivors. So this is a different message than what the prophets were saying. The false teachers, again, they're saying that there's no judgment. Micah's saying that there is salvation, but it's through a judgment that's already occurred. So the hope, he's saying, is even though judgment's coming, even though I've just been talking about all this judgment, even though that is coming, the hope is that there will be a remnant that God will gather after he's scattered them. Some will survive. So he's encouraging his people in this, and he says this in a very confident way. He says, I will surely assemble you all, and you could translate the next line, I will surely gather. And the way that that's worded in Hebrew, it's emphatic. He's saying, I will certainly do this. This is going to happen. You can count on it. And we know that when God says something, he can be trusted. I mean, God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. But notice the way that God says this. He's encouraging them to trust him. He's saying, I will do this. He's saying it in an emphatic way. He's trying to encourage people to trust his word. He will do what he says. And he does say, all of you. So he says, all of you in a remnant. And in fact, he says Jacob and Israel, that's the way he talked in chapter 1 about all of his people. So how is he saying all of his people that he's going to assemble and yet only a remnant? That doesn't seem to fit. Well, it's because that's all that makes it through the judgment. So he is going to take all those on the other side of the judgment, all the remnant, all of his people that remain after this judgment comes, he is going to assemble them, gather them. Now, at first, you hear something like that, and you think, well, that doesn't sound very reassuring. You know, if God is going to take whoever's left, and that's who he's going to rescue, that's still not very reassuring as you're going to face this difficulty. So the reality is there's two things that would let us know this still is reassuring. On the one hand, we're reading this. This prophecy was given at a certain time. The reality is that many would read this prophecy after the disasters come. They are the remnant. So it's meant to reassure the people that are left. It's meant to tell them, hey, look, the Lord is going to bring you, assemble you. He's going to bring you back together. So it would point to the promise to the person who's made it through. The other thing that this passage or this verse does is it describes the Lord as a shepherd. So it talks about him gathering the sheep into a fold and a sheep in its pasture. He's comparing the Lord to a shepherd. So at night, the shepherd brings in the sheep into a pen to protect them. In the day, he brings them all together to the pasture. He's providing for them. So the idea that he's expressing is that the Lord is going to shepherd them. He's going to take care of them, their security. So it is meant to reassure them that God is a shepherd. He's going to provide for them. He's going to watch over them, even though only a remnant are going to survive. But if you notice the last line, he describes us as a noisy multitude. So on the one hand, remnant does imply that there's just a few of the majority. But then the last line says it's a noisy multitude. It's describing this commotion that's happening. And it's happening because there's so many people. There's a great commotion because of how many people there are. So even though the Lord is rescuing a remnant, that remnant is going to turn into this huge number. So again, this is reassuring them that there is hope for God's people. They're not quietly huddled in this description in the corner. They're not battening down the hatches because there's a storm coming. They're not afraid of the enemy at this point because they're able to be loud and rambunctious. They're able to have a commotion. So it's describing this very good aftermath, what's occurred after the destruction. Now, I think it's helpful to put this in the context that Israel would have had it. So it's helpful to know that this isn't the first time that God's talked about assembling, gathering his people. So it's kind of like, or it possibly was like hearing somebody say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We hear that. We know it comes from our founding document, the Declaration of Independence. You have that trigger in your mind. When Israel heard about God gathering his people, that should have triggered something in their mind. It should have brought them to their founding document. So if you turn over, and you want to put something here in Micah, but turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because this is referenced back at Deuteronomy 30. And we've mentioned this passage before, but it's a very, very important passage for the prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It comes back over and over and over again. And what we want to understand about Deuteronomy is the retelling of the covenant that God made with his people. So God made a covenant at Mount Sinai, and just before the people entered the land, he retold that covenant, listed it out. So one of the things he does in Deuteronomy is he reminds them of their relationship with him. Says that he is the one who rescued them from slavery in Egypt and made them his people at Mount Sinai. That was where they first made this agreement, where they first agreed to be his people. He agreed to be their God. So he mentions that, and then he describes this is the agreement. They agreed to be his people. He agreed to be their God. He lists out in Deuteronomy the stipulations to that agreement. If he's going to be their God and they're going to be his people, this is going to be true. And it lists out those stipulations in the form of laws. This is what you need to do. And then it says, when it gets to the later chapters, if you do that, if you keep this agreement, then you're going to be blessed. If you don't keep the agreement, you're going to be cursed. And it lists out the blessings and it lists out the curses. Then we have chapter 30. So look at verse 1 of chapter 30. It says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So it's a long passage, but notice some things in there. A couple of things that you're going to see is that this coming scattering, the way that he talks about it here, it's certain, it's coming. This is at the founding of the nation, and he's telling them at the very beginning, you're going into this land, and then you're going to be taken out and scattered to all these nations. It's going to happen. And it's described as a punishment. This is the punishment that's going to come upon them. It's a part of these curses. And you can see, based on this wording, that the gathering only can happen when they return to the Lord with all their heart. That they will return to the Lord, and that is when they will be gathered. That's when they will be brought back together by the Lord. That's what's being described here. And you can see at the very center of this promise, there's something at the very center of it that explains how they're going to return. It mentions that God is going to change their heart, so and that's going to give evidence of by obedience. It's going to change. He's going to change their hearts so that they do love him with all their hearts. So God provides what he requires. He requires that they love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, I'm going to provide you with hearts that do that. So that is when they're going to turn. It's only after they've returned to the Lord that they will be gathered. That's what's being described. So that should be evident in Micah's word. This is founded, Micah's speaking, founded on these kinds of truths. This specific truth here in Deuteronomy 30, Micah's speaking. And that means that the gathering that he talks about back in Micah chapter 2, that gathering is only going to take place for the unrepentant, or it's not going to take place for the unrepentant. It's only going to take place for those who have returned to the Lord with all their heart. And again, if we connect that with what Micah says, that's everybody in the people of God. He's saying he's going to gather them all, but they're only going to come back if there's a heart change. So what Micah's essentially getting at is that those that return, those that are gathered, have this renewed, changed heart. And again, that's something that we need to take into account as we look at what Micah's doing. So what Micah describes, it fits with this passage in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, and it's showing us that something is going to happen to the people of God. So this change of heart is going to change the character of the people of God. No longer is the people, or will the people of God, be a group of unbelievers and believers. In the end, they will all have a changed heart. They will all be members of what the prophets also talk about as the new covenant. They've experienced this heart change. Jeremiah describes the new covenant in terms of a change of heart, where he will take the heart of stone out. That might be Ezekiel, but they're both talking about the same thing. Taking a heart of stone out and giving a heart of flesh, a heart change that enables them to live out God's law. So that means that those that have that change of heart, we just sang about that this morning, that God has written his law of righteousness with power upon their heart. We've experienced the new covenant. That's true of us. That this change of heart enables us to give our life, our all, to love and follow our King. Again, as we sang about. So when we look at what Micah is describing here, one of the things that's very clear is that God isn't ignoring sinfulness that brought on this punishment. The fact that he's assembling, gathering a remnant that fits with Deuteronomy, it's not that God's ignoring sin when he provides salvation. That's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. It's important because that's not necessarily what others say. So when God saves, his salvation comes through judgment. His salvation is not the avoidance of judgment or the ignoring of sin so that there is no judgment. I like how one Bible teacher put it. He said, there is no hope apart from judgment, and there is no judgment apart from hope. He's talking about God will be just, and that means judgment, but he will be merciful, and that means hope. And hope comes through judgment. What else is the cross of Christ than the eternal vindication of the justice of God and the eternal proclamation of the mercy of God? So this is the God that Micah presents. It's a God of salvation. He's a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness and grace. But we need to be really careful about how we talk about grace. And what is that grace? What is God actually doing when he saves us by grace? Let me give you an example of a way that we can err when we talk about grace. I, as a parent, and there are times that you think, well, how am I going to convey the truth to my kids? And I've heard parents say that they want to teach their child about grace by not disciplining sometimes. So the idea is that instead of punishing us, God shows us grace. So that's what I'm going to do with my child. But I want us to think through what that actually teaches. What it would teach to show grace by not punishing sometimes is to teach that sometimes God chooses to punish, and sometimes God chooses not to punish. So what we end up creating is this idea, sometimes he shows grace, sometimes he punishes. Apparently God picks and chooses when he's punishing. That's what we end up conveying. So think about your smart child. I mean, kids are smart. Think about what they're going to start to put together if we say, this is grace. I'm not punishing you this time. They're going to start to wonder why in the world you don't show this amazing grace all the time. And why doesn't God show this amazing grace all the time? If God can punish sometimes and not punish sometimes, why does he punish at all? If he doesn't have to punish, if he can show this grace. And what we're doing is we're connecting God's love to that grace, right? We're telling them, God loves you. So part of the way that he shows that love is by withholding this punishment. So we're subtly saying that love and punishment don't coexist. And if God is a loving God, then is he really going to punish us? I mean, it's a road that we're taking, and we're trying to do a good thing. As a parent, we're trying to teach them about God's grace, but understand, we're not actually teaching them about God's grace in that moment. That's why this kind of a prophecy here about God's salvation is so important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand because it teaches us the way God really is. That God doesn't simply save us from judgment, from all judgment. God saves us through judgment. That's a very important distinction. Micah presents a God of justice and mercy. He's not a capricious God who's judging 1 minute and saving another minute. Like sometimes he does this and sometimes he does that. He's a God who's consistent, who's both righteous and loving, just and merciful. So he's picturing this his prophecy is picturing a God who will punish sin and a God who forgives. It says, and we need to be clear about both of those realities, that he is a God whose salvation is through judgment. So think about grace again. What is grace? Is grace simply withholding punishment? No, it's not. So what grace is the experience of salvation from punishment by means of someone being punished in your place. It's not simply the lack of punishment. It's punishment that takes place on your behalf. That's what grace is. So we have to be very careful. Again, what we're presenting to others, grace is where both punishment and forgiveness are still righteous. Where God's justice is met so that forgiveness is true and God is just and righteous in punishing sin. Both of those are true. And that's what we see even here in this. And the way Paul puts it, he says that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Biggest argument against Paul and his justification by grace is that how can God be righteous in overlooking sin? God can be righteous because he's not overlooking sin. It's being dealt with in Christ. He is providing for that judgment. So as we explain salvation, whether it's to our children or to others, we need to be very clear that our salvation only comes through the judgment that fell on Christ. And that's good news. That's good news. So friend, if you want to understand a distinction between what you might hear in the world, it's a very bad understanding of the gospel, and what the Bible actually teaches, you need to understand that we do have hope, that Scripture gives us hope. It's hope in a God who is both righteous and loving, a God who does deliver us from punishment, but not just from it, but through the punishment that fell on His Son. He's a God who will punish all sin. All sin is going to get dealt with. Reality is that the cross is how our sin is dealt with. Those that are trusting in Christ, our sin has been punished. It's been punished on the cross. So God provided salvation for all His people through the cross. So the question, I hope anybody who's not sure that whether they're following this or not, the question you want to know is, well, am I part of God's people? Well, again, we looked at what God does. He does a heart change. So the question you need to ask is, do you realize right now that you're not living as you should? Do you realize right now that you're a sinner? That you are not the way that your Maker made you to be? Do you realize that? And do you want to stop continuing in that way of life? And do you believe that Jesus died in your place? Do you believe that that cross was the punishment for your sin? I'd encourage you to listen to this hope that we have. It is not a God who just winks at sin. God will brush nothing under the carpet. But it is a God who has provided for our punishment by taking that punishment on Himself. If you believe that for the first time, if you hear that and you say, yes, I believe Jesus died for me, I would love to talk to you about that. I would encourage you to come talk to me about that. If you have questions about that, you say, I'm just not sure what you mean by that, I would encourage you, again, come talk to me about that. And I know there are other people in this church that would love to talk to you. So I'd encourage you to ask questions. Don't just leave here without addressing this issue. A second way that Micah shows us that God's salvation comes through judgments, found in the next verse. In verse 12, we see that there's a gathering only after a scattering. Verse 13, you see that there's victory after defeat. So verse 13 says this. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So wording there, opens the breach, it is the same word as translated breakthrough there in the next line. And it's a word that is used lots of different ways. One of the ways it's used is to talk about people that are bursting out. There's so many of them. The population's increased so much that they're bursting out. It's also used to talk about God breaking out on His enemies, bursting out on His enemies, an attack, a sudden and extensive attack. It could also be used if you were going up to a city with a wall, breaking through the wall, making a breach in the wall that enables you to then conquer the city. So what's going on here? Well, it seems like it's talking about bursting out of a city. Not breaking through the wall, but bursting through the gate and leaving the city. So it describes passing the gate, going out by it. So he's not breaking through the wall, he's bursting out the front gate. Now, if you think about what happened with Israel in Micah's day, there's this Assyrian crisis. And it fits very well with what their understanding of the way things were. We went through chapter 1, and there are all these cities that are under siege. They're experiencing this attacking army. And what happened was, when Assyria came through, they trapped the last of the people of Judah there, or at least the people of Jerusalem there, in their walled city. They were trapped. They had no way out. It was just a matter of time. They were defeated. It's just a matter of time before they were either conquered by death inside or by giving up and surrendering and opening the gate. And that's what they faced. They were trapped there in the walls. So if you're in that kind of context and you listen to these words, it sounds like what this is saying is that somebody is going to, this leader is going to burst out the front gates in victory. You're trapped inside, you're defeated, and yet this is saying that there's going to be somebody that bursts through the gates and leads, really, in victory. So what we, and one of the things that it says is that there, the other people then break through with him. So he breaks through, they break through. You could translate verse 13, he who breaks through goes up before them, they break through and pass the gate. But again, you can see how it's implying that something bad has happened first. They're trapped. They need to burst through the gates because they've been trapped, because they've been imprisoned, because they've been kept back. But it mentions this leader, and it's not clear who it's talking about at first. He says somebody is going up before them. That describes a leader. It describes them as their king who passes before them. And again, it's assuming that he's victorious. He's leading them. But he seems to wait to the very end to identify who this is. And the last line says, the Lord at their head. And at their head, again, that's an indication. He's their leader. He's at the front. But it says that the Lord is doing this. And again, if you were to go back to the Assyrian crisis, that's exactly what happened. 2 Kings 19:35 says, and that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So that's what God did. He broke out against the enemy. And so this could be, here in Micah, just talking about that initial crisis and saying that the Lord is going to deliver them from the Assyrians. But I do think it's talking about something beyond that. It's not just that crisis that it's talking about. And there are others, many others, that look at verse 13 and they see the Messiah in that verse. And that's in part because the way that we translate it here with the ESV, the last line doesn't seem very ambiguous at all. It just seems like the king is the Lord. But in Hebrew, it actually would read, and the Lord at their head. So, and that could be translated this way, or it could imply that the king is going to pass on before them and the Lord is with him. So it could be talking about the Messiah. That's why the ancient rabbis thought that this was talking about the Messiah. And other commentators still think that this is talking about the Messiah. And you have this kind of situation in Micah where the first verse there, 12, it mentions shepherding. The leader's shepherding. Well, in chapter 5, it describes this future ruler. It says that he's going to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So the ruler's going to shepherd. Then in chapter 7, it talks about the Lord shepherding. He's called to shepherd his people, a flock of your inheritance. So whose flock is it? Who's the shepherd? Well, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that the Jewish person wouldn't see a problem in the king being the leader and leading and the Lord leading alongside and even through the king. So they wouldn't have a problem with the leadership here described as both the king and the Lord together. And again, I think that's why the rabbis in Jesus' days looked at Micah 2:13 and said that's talking about the Messiah. And why commentators continue to do that. I think that there's ambiguity here. I think that Micah is, and even the Lord, is being intentionally ambiguous because of how this is actually going to get fulfilled. So if we look at this and we say, is this talking about the Lord or is this talking about the Messiah? We come on the other end of that and say, yes. Is it the Lord or is it the Messiah? Yes. It's both. Because of who Jesus is. So I think that the Lord put that ambiguity there because of what was coming down the line when Jesus arrives. We already talked about this with Psalm 23 and John 10, how God refers to himself as a shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus is the way that God was both going to shepherd his people and the Messiah was going to shepherd his people. In one person, Jesus is both God and man. He is the second person of the Trinity, and by the virgin birth, he is the descendant of David. So in him, he is the Lord, and he is the Messiah, the King. So I think that this verse is really pointing us to Jesus, is pointing us to the one who's going to be victorious in the end, the one who is going to be victorious even when things are looking at their worst. That's kind of the description here. Everything's looking at its worst. The Messiah, it's going to be at that point that he breaks through and leads his people in victory. That's what he, I think, is talking about here. And I think that's confirmed by the way that this book is laid out. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first section. They end with this salvation. Chapters 3 through 5 are the second section. They end with salvation. Chapters 6 and 7 are the last section. They end with salvation. And the last two sections are talking about this end time final salvation. So I think it's talking about that here. So what we're looking at, again, this is talking about Christ. And this fits very well with what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, which I read earlier. Jesus promised this coming judgment is going to come on all the earth. And listen to what he says again in Matthew 24. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So again, you have judgment. And again, there's a gathering of God's people. He mentions the elect here. He used that same word in chapter 22 to talk about those who enjoy the kingdom. You see, he mentions few are called, or many are called, but few are chosen. That same word there is used to describe the people that are chosen to enjoy the wedding feast. And so, and a little later in chapter 24 of Matthew, he's going to say that he's talking to people who would view him as their Lord. So I mentioned Matthew 24 because it's written for his disciples, for those that are professing to be disciples. And it's giving them the same kind of attitude that Micah is giving Israel here. That through a very difficult time, you need to endure, keep going, because you know that the king is coming. You know that the king is going to come back and deliver his people. So that's what these prophecies are really both doing in Matthew and in Micah. They're encouraging God's people not to give up, even though these very, very bad things are happening. So in thinking about Micah, he initially gives them this prophecy before the difficulties come. He's telling them beforehand, this is what's going to happen, and you're going to make it to the other side. So he's encouraging them to keep going all along the way. Same kind of idea for us. And he's implicitly pointing to faithfulness. The only people that make it to the other side are the faithful. So keep going. Jesus does the same thing in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep going even though there are difficulties on the other side. Now, you know, we as Christians, we know that there is no condemnation for us. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But we also have these many things that Christ tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. These verses that say that we are going to suffer. Paul says it's a privilege. In Philippians 1:29, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we have to remember Jesus' words. He said in Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So here's the Christian understanding of our situation. When we look at our future hope, we don't look at a future hope that says there's no more suffering. And you'll hear Christians, people professing to be Christians, who say, Jesus took all the suffering, so now you can have your best life now. And that's not just the person I'm referencing there. Lots of people on the TV will say that Christ took the suffering, so now you can experience the glory. And the Christian message is, no, there is a cross before the glory, even for believers. That we don't take up the cross to save ourselves. We take up the cross to identify with the one who saved us. So as we approach this hope that we have, we need to approach it the right way and recognize that we have to endure. We have to keep going. We have to recognize that we're going to be facing something difficult, and salvation's only on the other side of that. So the hope we have of salvation is not here and now, all over, but one day after we've made it through the difficulties and suffering in this life, we can be assured our King is coming for us. The difference between those two messages, the message that says Christ took everything and now you can enjoy your best life right now, and the message that says that Christ suffered for you and now you can suffer with him, alongside him, until he comes. The difference between those two has to do with what you enjoy. Or I guess I should say, the difference in which one we accept has to do with what you love. See, if you love the present evil age, you're not going to look forward to the one who's going to rescue you from the present evil age. If you enjoy the things of this world that's passing away, you're not going to enjoy the one who's rescuing you from this world that's passing away. So the hope that we have, the salvation that we have, is not to think God just wants all these great things for me right now to enjoy whatever I want right now. It's to realize that our King is coming and we're looking forward to him. And we're not setting our affections and desires on the things of this world. We're facing it realistically, knowing we're not getting all these great things right now. We're willing to die to self, pick up our cross, and follow him. And look forward with confidence. He will do this. He will certainly come for his own. In the end, we can be assured of that. And the question we have after looking at a passage like that is, do you believe that? Do you believe that your King is coming? God promises he's going to surely do this. So we need to believe in this kind of a salvation, again, that's through judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, again, you are consistent, that we can recognize that you're going to be the same now and forever, that sin must be dealt with, and yet you provide forgiveness from sin. You don't brush it under the rug, you provide forgiveness through the cross of your Son. Pray that we would realize that even as we experience a salvation through judgment, the judgment of the cross, that we can look forward to a salvation beyond, continued, the judgment that is even presently being revealed, whether it be through death, through the difficulties in our world. We know this is not the world that you created and that you are already, even in our society, expressing your judgment, and that we will pass through that. We will endure by your grace, and we will experience that final salvation one day. I pray that you would give us the grace we need to endure, to look at this, even though it's not telling us that there won't be any problems, to look at this promise of a future salvation and to really be encouraged by it, to know that there is an end, that there is hope, that we're not directed to this world that's fading away, that we're directed to the true hope of our King's return, that future gathering when we will enjoy the kingdom. We'll enjoy the new heavens and new earth. We'll enjoy life with God, life with you. Pray that you would impress that on us, that you'd work in our hearts so that we don't continue to strive for the things in this world. Instead, that we look forward to the salvation that you provide. I pray that we would be thankful. And again, Father, I pray for those that do not know you, that they would see Christ as he is, see themselves as they are, that they would turn and trust in him. And that we as a group, we would be thankful. We would rejoice in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.